Let's go tonight to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 9. The subject of Titus 1, 5 through 9 is the elders. Verse 5 reads, "For this reason, Paul says, I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I have directed you." A couple of remarks. First, we need to note the special place of Titus and Timothy. These men had a special place. And I think the best way to position Titus and Timothy is to say, first of all, there is no exact equivalent to the office of these men today. There is no exact equivalent. Titus and Timothy were different and had a unique position. And the way we can teach that is simply saying this. Their position was less than apostle. And that is proved by the fact that the apostle Paul instructed them what to do. Timothy and Titus were not men to whom God gave direct revelation as he did to Paul as an apostle. So they were less than an apostle. On the other hand, their position was more than an elder. Less than an apostle, more than an elder. In that, their responsibility was to appoint elders. So if we look over on one side, you've got the apostle Paul with his authority, and Titus and Timothy don't fit in that category. On the other hand, on the island of Crete, there are going to be elders. And they don't really fit in that category either, because they are to go about and they're to appoint elders. So somewhere in between they fit. Second, what are elders? What are elders? Or ultimately, who are they? In the New Testament, there are two words used to describe one biblical office. Two words are used in the New Testament for one office in the local church. And those words are elder and bishop. And we should write and become acquainted with the Greek word behind each. The word for elder is presbyteros, P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S, presbyteros. Our word Presbyterian comes from that. The word bishop is the word episkopos, E-P-I-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S. Not episkopos. Episcopos. The word Episcopalian comes from that one. So remember the words for the single office in the New Testament, and God has selected the word presbyteros as in Presbyterian, and the word bishop as in Episcopalian, Episcopos. We need to note that these are not separate offices. These are not separate offices. There's not a bishop and an elder. If one is an elder, he is also a bishop, and if one is a bishop, he is also an elder. Now, how can we demonstrate that? First of all, we can demonstrate it from the passage in front of us. And notice how Paul uses the two words interchangeably. Verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man," and the man will refer back to the word elder, be above reproach, etc., etc. Verse 7, for the, and notice he uses the next word, the overseer must be. So he gives requirements for an elder, and then in verse 7 begins calling him an overseer. Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. Acts 20. And again, you'll be able to see within the passage that the word elder and bishop are used interchangeably. That's because they are both descriptive words of the same office. Chapter 20 and verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And verse 18, when they had come to him, he said to them, and his speech follows. And in verse 28, he exhorts them. He says, be on guard for yourselves, the men that he's called elders, and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And that's the word episkopos. So notice we have two words describing the same office. These are identical. Now let's take the one, presbyteros, and learn some things about it. Number one, the word presbyteros or elder simply means, at its base meaning, one who is older than somebody else. It's usually used in a comparative context. One who is older than another. In that sense of the word, it is pure age that is referred to. Let's see that three places. Luke 15:25. Luke 15:25. And notice in each of these three passages, it simply means someone who is older than somebody else. The first passage is Luke 15 and verse 25, which says, now his older son, presbyteros, translated older. Older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing and so forth. But notice here, it is simply a comparison to his brother. There are two brothers. This is the presbyteros brother, the older one. John 8:9. Basic meaning of the word for elder simply means older, age, compared to somebody else. John 8:9. This is the incident of the woman taken in adultery, and the men are standing around. Jesus writes something on the ground in verse 8, and in verse 9 it says, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the presbyteros. And notice it's the older ones, and it compared again to the younger. Acts 2:17. Acts 2:17. Titus is to appoint elders, and the basic idea is people with age. Acts 2 and verse 17, it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your presbyteros shall dream dreams. And notice again, it is pure age. Back to Titus 2:2. And notice within the context of the book we're studying, the word elder can mean simply an older person, apart from an office even. Now in chapter 1 and verse 5, obviously he is referring to an office, but he is to appoint presbyteros or elders. However, when you come down to chapter 2, he's talking about age. Verse 1 says, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, older men, presbyteros. And it doesn't mean an office here, it just means older men. So the first idea then involved in the word is one that is older than another. Second, the word presbyteros can refer to a period of time long ago. Hebrews 11:2 says, "For by it the presbyteros gained approval." And it's translated, notice, "men of old" or "old times." And that's the same word that we've got in Titus. Third, the word presbyteros can be used of an official, either in the synagogue, religious, or civil. It can refer to an official. Two passages, Mark 7:3. And let's read the first three verses. "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come up from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, observing the traditions of the elders." And the elder was a reference to a synagogue official that was an older man. Luke 7. And we're looking at Luke 7:2-3. "A certain centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, asking him to come and save the life of his slave." And so, again, synagogue officials. Fourth, it is used of church leaders who possessed four categories of character. It's used of church leaders who possess three or four categories of qualities. Notice I did not say four qualities, because there are more qualifications than this. But you can take the qualities that are required of an elder in 1 Timothy and in Titus and put them in categories. Four categories of qualities. We'll make them easy to remember in that we can start each one of them, of the four, with the letter C. Number one, he had to have Christian character. And our emphasis will be on character. An elder was a leader in the church who had a certain kind of character. Second, he had to have tenacious convictions. Our first word is character. Our second word is convictions. Third, he had to have family control. Character, convictions, and control. And fourth, he had to have superior communication. He had to be not just a teacher, but a good one. Apt to teach. He had to have aptitude to communicate truth. And as we come to the pastoral epistles, Paul is going to teach that the leadership in the body of Christ is to be in the hands of men with character, conviction, control, and ability to communicate. Let's go back and put passages with each. First, he had to have Christian character. 1 Timothy 3. And notice the character qualities. We'll read up to the one that requires communication. "An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable." Notice those are all marks of Christian character. just to get you thinking here, aren't you glad that you don't have to have these things, these qualities? Well, that's a thing to think about. We all do have to have these qualities, and we'll talk about that when we get to some conclusions on this. The next one moves to number four here. He had to have, well, let's go in our order. He had to have tenacious convictions. Titus 1:9. Titus 1:9. I'm just giving sample patches now that will illustrate each category. He had to have tenacious convictions. Chapter 1 and verse 9. He has to be one, and notice beginning back at verse 7, he's talking about the overseer, the elder, or the bishop. An overseer must be above reproach, and so forth. And coming down to verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Notice that tenacity that is needed to exhort and convict, and notice also with exhortation and conviction, he obviously has to be a communicator and able to do that. He has to have family control. 1 Timothy 3:4. Chapter 3, verse 4 says, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So you have the family control, the superior communication we had in Titus 1:9, and you also have in 1 Timothy 3, the last expression of verse 2, able to teach. Able to teach is the Greek word didacticon. Matching what in English? Didactic. Didactic means teaching. And here, didacticon means you have an ability to teach, and you do it very, very well. So here is church leadership. Character, convictions, family control, and ability to communicate truth. Now, one other thing we can say, I think, coming off of the word presbyteros, is while it can and does many times mean older chronologically, there is another aspect to age, and it's assumed that this would be the case, though often it is not, that the older we get, the more we gain maturity. That's really not true. The older we get, the more skillful we become at masking our immaturity in more acceptable ways. We don't cry on the and pound on the floor anymore. We do other forms of the same type of tantrum. But nonetheless, I think we need to include within the concept of presbyteros not only the idea of age, but also the idea of maturity. All right, now what about the bishop? What about the episkopos? This is the same person now. Number one, with this word, while on presbyteros the emphasis is on age and maturity, on this one the emphasis is on authority. This is the idea of authority and supervision. 1 Peter 2:25 gives us the ultimate bishop. And I want you to notice in both of these passages the close association it has with the word pastor or shepherd. You know, pastor is simply the transliteration of the Greek word that means shepherd. And notice here, it is Christ who is this. Verse 25, you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd, pastor, and the episkopos, or the guardian, as it's translated here, of your souls. So here, Christ is that. It's also applied to men, Acts 20:28. Notice again, it's association in 1 Peter with the word pastor or shepherd. And notice in Acts 20, it also is associated with that word. It also adds from this verse that it is an office that is divinely assigned, not humanly assigned or appointed. It's an office involving divine appointment, not human election, which would mean if a man is an overseer or an elder, he is just that, whether anyone believes it or not. It is true. So Acts 20 and verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, to shepherd the church of God. So notice once again its association with the idea of shepherding. So if we would put them together, it would be a supervisor dash shepherd, or supervisor pastor. Now going back to Titus, why do we need these in the body of Christ? Well, we know why they were needed at Crete, because Paul tells us that the church had definite deficiency. Chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains. The translation, what remains, simply implies an unfinished task. Does anyone have in a translation that which wants? Doesn't King James have that? No King James here? We're looking at Titus 1, 5. And I'm looking at the words, what remains, in New American. That's good. The things that are wanting. What you want to be sure to get with that word, what remains, is that there was a lack. There was a void. There was a deficiency. What remains, or translation, what remains, simply refers to deficiencies. Things that the church needs and is not getting and does not have. Now, what are the deficiencies? There are three. Number one, they lacked leaders. And that's why Paul says in 1:5, I left you at Crete to develop the leadership. Since there was a lack of leadership, two things, or one thing at least, came from that. In the island of Crete, the churches lacked leaders, and number two, there was unchecked false teaching. Nobody was stopping it. There was unchecked false teaching. False teachers were getting by with it. And Paul says you need to have men on the island of Crete. We don't know how many local churches there might have been on Crete, but nonetheless, the teaching was a false teaching was unchecked. Look, for example, at Titus 1:10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things which they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And Paul is simply saying, I'm sending you to Crete to appoint men that have the characteristics of Christian character, tenacious convictions, family control, and communication ability to silence the false teachers. The same idea is found in chapter 3 of Titus, verses 10 and 11. He says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Someone needs to do that. And someone needs to issue the warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So that's our second situation in Titus. Nobody was checking the false teaching. Number three, in the churches, their conduct did not match their doctrine. And they needed to be reminded that true teaching demands a certain kind of conduct. Titus 2, for example, and verse 1. Titus 2, 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In other words, we want you to teach them the things that ought to show up in conduct and that are appropriate to the doctrine you believe. Such as, verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in the faith, in love, and perseverance. Chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing consideration for all men. And that was a lack in Crete. And so Paul is writing Titus and says we need the leadership among the churches. You need to see that these men stop the false teachers, and you need to remind the Cretan believers that good doctrine demands good conduct and proper kind of living, and that was the need. All right, back once again to Titus 1. We'll simply make these as points. Titus 1:5 carries across a very important doctrine. Titus 1:5 teaches the autonomy of the local church. It's a word you ought to have in your vocabulary. Titus 1:5 teaches the autonomy of local churches. The word autonomy is a compound, autos, oneself, and nomos, law. Autonomous means self-directing. Notice that is taught by these words. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what lacks and appoint elders over all the cities. No, elders in each city. So the idea then is at this city there is an elder, at this city there is one, at this city is one. You don't have one for everybody. That's important to grasp, because I think our word episkopos, translated bishop, bishop inevitably is one man, is it not, over many, many churches. The New Testament teaches autonomy. Each church runs its own business, responds on its own basis. It is not ruled from Louisville, nor Chattanooga, nor Rome, or anywhere else. It is self-ruled, every assembly relating to the Word of God. And there were to be, these were to be in each city. In other words, verse 5 says, Titus, I don't want to set up a central authority. I don't want you to pull all the cities together into one lump and have a central authority that rules over all of them. Now, coming out of that, let me make some observations on the function of a local church. Number one was an elder by virtue of his character, his control, and his communication, not the vote of the church. Two, the Word of God knows nothing of a board of elders. The Word of God knows nothing of a board, period. Now, this does not mean, per se, that a board of elders or a board is contrary to the Scripture. I didn't say that. I simply said that as far as the Word of God is concerned, the Word of God knows nothing of a board. Who was on the board at Philippi? Who was on the board at Ephesus? They didn't have a board, as far as we know in the New Testament. Third, and this will help correct something that occasionally happens, and it happens to very sincere church members. They begin to say, we're going to start a new church, and we want to really organize it biblically. We want it to be derived from the Word, organized in a proper way, and you go through all of the affair of getting this board, this committee, this thing organized, and try to derive it from Scripture. And the third thing, I think it is important, very important to remember, the power of the church does not lie in organization. That doesn't mean it should be chaos. And it doesn't mean there's something wrong with organization. I don't mean that at all. I simply mean that is not what makes the church effective. It does not lie in its organization, but in its proclamation of truth. Its organization ought to all be framed in order to facilitate the proclamation of the Word. Looking at 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 3 states as clearly as anywhere where the effectiveness of the church should lie by saying the following. 3:15, No. 1 Timothy 3. I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14. And we ought to ask ourselves, is this what churches are noted for today? It should be. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, that is, the pillar and support of the truth. And then he follows that by a doctrinal statement, doesn't he? And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, and here is the doctrinal statement. He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, taken up in glory. And that's apparently a little tiny doctrinal statement of that the church had developed in the first century. But notice, there's nothing here about the power lying in the organization. He does not say that the Church of the Living God, a magnificent structure, a magnificent organization, its emphasis is pillar and support of the truth. And that is where the church's mission, that is where the church's power lies, not in organization, but in proclamation of the word. 4. I think there, as far as I can tell in the New Testament, we can use one key word for organization in the local church. Latitude. Latitude and individuality. Autonomy. How one church functions and how another functions is individual, and the word is latitude. And you can arrive at that if you try to see what kind of organizational structure you can extricate from the New Testament, and you just can't extricate much. Now, let's make as a sub-point here. When do you organize? How much do you organize? Do we get together and say, well, we're going to be a church, there are 20 of us here, we need some deacons. How many will be deacons? And we vote on them. And we're going to need a committee for the youth. We'll need a committee for cleanup. We'll need a committee for... You know, that's the American way of thinking. We committee everything to death. And that's a typical mentality. Do you simply say, we're 20, we need to organize? What calls out organization? Organization is dictated and directed by need. And that means the need dictated will be different in every church. There are certain things tonight that we do not need, that the church at Ephesus needed, and we'll look at that before we get away. Organization is dictated by need. That means if you have 20 people in a local assembly, and you have to sit around and scratch your head and say, what do we need to organize for? Then there's a problem. Now let me establish that. Go to Acts 6 and verse 1. In the church, there developed a problem. It needed to be met. It needed to be solved. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now there's the problem. And we are going to say that to meet that problem, they organized. But that would be getting things out of order. The first thing they do is to recognize need. The second thing they did was not to organize to meet the need. That was the third thing they did. The first thing they did is we have a need. The second thing or first consideration was not the need but the priorities. They didn't deny the need, but they asserted priorities. I wonder if these early men in the church here didn't recognize that if we don't reassert our priorities, that we will become the local soup kitchen. And if you think that doesn't happen, look around you. And you find churches that are nothing more than servants of social causes. So it's very important to note that they had a need. They didn't deny it. They're going to respond by organization, but not respond by organizing first. they respond by assigning their priorities first, and that comes into verse 2. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." In other words, we are not going to release priorities. But you've got a problem. And notice the beautiful balance. We're going to keep the priorities, and we're going to meet the need with organization. And the organization comes into verse 3. "Select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." What's that called? It's called organization. Simple, isn't it? The problems of the church in the New Testament are different in every age. The principles are always the same. We do lack here, and we need to do this. In fact, why don't we do it tonight? Let's elect 7 men to serve food to the widows. We need that, don't we? Of course we don't need it. We don't need anything like that. So the problem has shifted, isn't it? That's not the problem anymore. But is there principle here? You bet there's principle. And the principle is the local assembly should be alert and awake to needs. And those needs should be met, but not at the expense of priorities. And there's your third step. In order to do it, there was organization. So need, priority, organization is the pattern that you have in Acts chapter 6. Fifth, and we need this just because we happen to live in America, the privileges given to the church are nice, but not biblically supported. And almost unprecedented. If you gave to the church at Ephesus, the Roman Empire allowed you, the emperor allowed you to deduct that from your taxes. First century Christian would look at you and say, "What in the world is wrong with you? What do you mean?" And so we have some nice things today. The church, for example, filled out a Form 1023. And a Form 1023 allows you to deduct your giving. We run to the store. We take a tax letter because we're tax exempt. And that's nice to have those things. If we can save taxes on something that's bought by the church and the government allows that and it's nice and legal, then let's do it. But do we have to have that to function? My own opinion, frankly, is that churches ought to be taxed. I don't see any reason in the world why a church or religious organization should be exempt from taxes. It's one of those things, if you get it, take it and use it, but it's not necessary, it doesn't add any power to the church, but it is nice from the standpoint that the dollars that you might have used on taxes can be used to buy Bibles or what have you, or print literature. So it's nice, but we ought to recognize that it's foreign to Scripture. We ought to also add one thing to that, and it is a point to remember. The gifts of government are always accompanied by the regulation of government. And it could very well be, you know, we do some very, from a human standpoint, the church kind of gets exempted from a lot of things. For example, let's suppose the school district would refuse to hire a lady because she is a lady, a woman. What would happen to them? The Word of God says that teachers in the local assembly are to be males, men. Conceivably, we could run head-on with some of the views of the social planners in an assembly of believers. Just inserting that one particular point. So let's say that these things, and I think the word is, they're nice and they're helpful, but let's not get on them as necessary. I get amazed sometimes how some TV preachers will get on big campaigns to, you know, about how the church is being mistreated by government. The church ought to be mistreated by government. That the church is not being mistreated by government, the church is not doing its job. It's always been hated in that area, and that doesn't mean we try to create problems. But it does remember, it does remind us that it's there. We started 30 years ago to get tax exempt. We didn't do anything. Now let's see, when we got the 1023 for Word of Truth, How long was it in getting that? It was at least 6 months, was it not? Yeah, 6 months to a year of correspondence back. And I can understand why. It's very much abused many times by groups. But this is an important thing for us to remember in the church today. All right, sixth. Okay, now this is going to key off the idea of need and organization being a response to need. And it's this. When the need that required organization is met, the organization should be abandoned. Organization should be abandoned when the need is met. Standing ready to meet the next need. 1 Timothy 5. In chapter 5, there was a need again among the widows for some benevolent help of some kind. And in order to meet that need, they needed to have criteria and they needed to make a list of eligible widows. Chapter 5 and verse 9, let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. And that's another thing we're amiss. We need to do. We need to start a widow list. Well, of course not. What was the widow list? We have no idea. Some kind of list to meet some kind of need. But I think it's interesting that the Holy Spirit has left us without the answer to the question, what was the list? I don't know. Just a widow list. What were their obligations? I don't know. Why did they need a list? I don't know. Why don't we have widow lists? And you might want to spend some time tomorrow calling pastors and say, may I see your church's widow list? Aren't you organized as per 1 Timothy 5? And that's all rests on a principle that apparently when the need for the widow list was met, what did they do with the list? We don't even know what it was. It was abandoned. And that's how an organization or a church in its organization ceases to be, becomes alive and alert to needs rather than having a standing committee on who knows what committees. I should have tried to find some that were funny that have existed for years. And we don't need this committee, but we've always had it, so it's time to elect a new chairman for it. So let's elect the vice chairman of vice for the year. In the New Testament, there are two offices. They are elder / bishop. Oh, we didn't say anything about why, if that's one office, why two words? Presbyteros emphasizes age and maturity. Episcopos emphasizes his function to supervise and to act in an authoritative way. Now, most churches, and there's a list of qualifications for the elder bishop, there's a list of qualifications for the deacons. Two. How many? Two. How are most churches organized? They have a board of elders, they have a board of deacons, and then there's the pastor. And in many cases, he's an oddball that doesn't fit on either one of them. Does it seem strange to you, as important as the office of being a pastor would be, that God would give qualifications for the elders and deacons, but there isn't any for a pastor? I take it, and again, the way this guy relates, is he is hired and fired by this board. And that's essentially the way it functions. I think it's by far better, and we noted, remember the association of overseer with shepherd, is that the pastor, whether he be singular or a plurality, depending on the size of the congregation, I suppose, is in this category up here. He is the elder in the church. Now you say, well, if you have a plurality of elders, should one be in charge of all the rest of them, or should church matters be decided by a board? Well, let me just make a suggestion. When there are as many as two people, one has to be boss. Now think about the way God operates. When there's a husband and a wife, just two, can't you make it a committee? Not God's way. The wife is to submit to the husband. And what is that saying? In divine mentality, there has to be single leadership at the top, even when only two people are involved. What about the Trinity?
The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they're all equal, aren't they? Yes. Is there a leader? Yes. What's Christ say? I always do those things that please my Father. And why do we say the Father is the first person of the Godhead? Not because of inequality, not because of superiority, not because the Son and the Spirit are not deity in the fullest sense of the word, but you have order. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, and it's an order of authority. So if you look at the way God does things in His economy, He does so by means of leadership. Now, when you have a single leader, what is the danger of single leadership? It's the danger of abuse. And that's why it is so important, we'll get to this later in Timothy, for a pastor to recognize that he has authority, but it's prescribed, and it's the authority to maintain what? The purpose of the church, which is to support the truth, to teach the truth, to proclaim the truth. And it should not be his concern if people want to paint the walls pink. He might not like pink, but really should have no more input than anybody else should in that. But when it comes to the choir coming up and saying, we need 15 minutes extra, can you cut the sermon back? There is war. And there ought to be war, and that's where it ought to be. Talking to a pastor the other day, and he told me that the choir was going to do an Easter cantata, and they've asked him to have a 15-minute sermonette. And I said, my neck is getting red. If you could see me on the phone, I'd tell that choir where to head in immediately. Simply because that's an area we're responsible to maintain those priorities in the fullest sense of the word, and yet maintain latitude. Whenever you have leadership, and whenever submission is required, any good leader does two things. If he is going to make the final decision, I don't care whether it's a husband or who it is, if he is responsible to make the final decision, he, number one, seeks input of those that are under him. Any man that doesn't do that is very foolish. And second, with the right of leadership goes on the part of those led the right of appeal. To say, I hear you, I will go along with that because you have the responsibility of leadership, but will you give me time to try and convince you you're wrong? And any good leader will listen to that and he will respond to it in the fullest sense. Otherwise, you simply have a dictatorial, high-handed system. Any good manager in business, it may be that the manager in business is going to make the final decision, but they're very foolish if they don't listen to employees that may have some input and consider that, and very foolish if they don't have some employees that are willing to correct them and say, I think you're wrong. When the last line is drawn and the last words are spoken, however, those that are in submission must submit and forever hold their peace until the leader is proved that you made a very foolish decision, and a good leader will come back and will remake that. Those are just a few thoughts that I have on the local assembly. We'll pick up next time with verse 6. Which is the qualifications of an elder. Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth. We pray that we'll recognize that our power does not lie in the wheels, nor does it lie in the organization, nor does our effectiveness depend upon our tax-exempt status or our ability to deduct our gifts, but we are here as representatives of the truth. And while we're thankful for these other things, we pray that we will always be known for one thing, and we pray this will be true here, that whatever might not be liked about Beth Haven Church, may people know when they come through the door, they will be taught. In Christ's name.